Revelation chapter 2, the last book in the Bible, sometimes regarded as the most mysterious book in the Bible, but it is just that. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It unveils the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and ultimately leads up to His second coming and His eternal kingdom on earth. Having received the picture or the portrait of the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the Apostle John now conveys personal messages to seven churches. Let me just put a map up here of Asia Minor. Now, I know you can't see all those names, but let me explain it. Where's my little pen here? I'll use this as a pointer. So this is what would be modern-day Turkey. Over here would be the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean Sea. So that's sort of what would be the equivalent of modern-day Turkey. In the ancient world, it was known as the province of Asia. And in this province of Asia, there were seven churches. And so this whole book of the Revelation, as it's known as the book of Revelation, is going to go to all seven churches. But then there's a personalized message for each one of these churches. So it begins in Ephesus right here. That's the first church, Ephesus, right here. And then, let's say if a person was carrying this entire book of Revelation to be read in the churches, he would leave Ephesus and travel northward to Smyrna. That's the second church. And then go to the third church, Pergamum. And that's where the capital of this province was. That's where the Roman governor had his palace. Then he would travel southwestward to Thyatira, then to Sardis, then to Philadelphia, and then to the last church, Laodicea. So that would be the basic route that would be traversed in delivering this message. So I just wanted to kind of visualize the ancient world, the world of the first century, and how the Apostle John has received this revelation. Actually, he's received it while he's exiled on the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea. He receives the revelation, and then it's going to be sent to these seven churches. Now, let's notice, before we get into this particular message to the church at Ephesus, I want us to note, oh, by the way, I'm supposed to just, let me put this back for a minute. This is copyrighted material. And so, it's copyrighted in the year 2003 by M.W. Andrews. And this material may be used and distributed freely as long as the copyright information is included. So it's copyright 2003 by M.W. Andrews. Okay, just wanted to cover that detail. All right, now let's notice some of the characteristics. There are letters going to seven churches. Every one of these letters has the same, or they all have very similar characteristics. Every letter begins by announcing and re-announcing the supremacy and the authority of Jesus. Because Jesus is the authoritative one in the Christian church. The Christian church lives in subordination and in submission to the Lord Jesus. We look for direction from Him. And so that's an important point. And then Jesus reviews all of the churches. Every one of these letters, Jesus will say, I know your works. I know what you've done. I know your toil, your labor, your hardships. I know your persecution. I know your affliction. But then Jesus may go on and in some cases, he says, you have something deficient. There's something wrong. There's something that needs to be fixed. And Jesus will mention that. And if you want to just notice this this reference to works, if you're there, let me just grab my Bible for a minute. If you're there in chapter 2, notice verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them liars. The important point I want you to notice in your mind is Jesus says, I know you. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how things are going with you. And that's important because Jesus is the omniscient one. He's deity. He knows all. Notice also verse 9. This is actually the words to the next church, the church in Smyrna, verse 9. Jesus says to this church, I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are really rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not really Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Notice, if you will, verse 13. This is to the church at Pergamos, verse 13. Jesus says, I know your works,
and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a reference to the seat of Roman power and the Roman authority, the Roman governor. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Notice verse 19. Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, verse 19, I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This church is doing really well. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. To the church of Sardis. The angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive, but you are dead. And then if you will, verse 8, same chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, that is to say an opportunity, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. And then verse 15. To the church at Laodicea, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, but I wish you were cold or hot. So the point I simply want to make here is every letter begins with an announcement of the supremacy of Jesus, and every letter continues with Jesus' review of the church. And Jesus says to every church, I know you, I know your works, I know where you're doing well, and I know where you're coming short. Jesus knows all about us. There's no fooling Jesus. There's no pulling the wool over Jesus' eyes. So that's an important point. And there's also some commendation and criticism given. There's two churches that receive no criticism, only commendation. And there's one church, the church to Laodicea, that receives no commendation whatsoever. There's no praise given to the church at Laodicea, only criticism. And all the churches that receive criticism, they're told, number three here, I have to repent. Because there's only two churches that are told they don't have to repent, because they've received only praise. And then number four, each church is promised reward. To all those who overcome, there will be reward. So keep in mind the language here. Jesus says, to those who overcome, you'll be given a great reward. So there's something that has to be overcome. In other words, there's something that we have to be victorious over. And as we study these seven letters, we want to note what it is that we have to overcome. What it is that we must be victorious over. And that means our lives are filled with lots of problems and lots of obstacles and lots of pressures that would lead us astray, that would lead us away from God, that would lead us away from doing God's will. And we have to make sure we overcome all of these obstacles. And if you want to take a quick survey of this, because I think it's very interesting, go back to chapter 2, if you will. Chapter 2, even though I wrote down chapter 1. It's chapter 2. Notice verse 7. This is where the word overcome occurs. Notice chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him who is victorious, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. In other words, you'll enjoy God's blessings forever. Notice verse 11. I have next verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's God's eternal judgment. Those who overcome will escape God's eternal judgment. Notice verse 18. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The point is, there will be great reward given to everyone who overcomes and is victorious over all of these problems and obstacles to living out our Christian faith. Verse 26. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, in other words, to the one who perseveres, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken in pieces. And then chapter 3, notice verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, a symbol of purity. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his names before my Father and before his angels. In other words, great reward is given to those who overcome all of these obstacles. Notice verse 12. To the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." God claiming his people as his very own and having this inseparable relationship with them. Verse 21. To the church at Laodicea that received no praise whatsoever, but only condemnation and criticism, told to repent. Jesus says to this church, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, to him who is victorious, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So to all of these churches, each church is told, to him who overcomes, God will give them reward. I've shared all of this because we need to overcome. We as a church need to overcome. We as individual Christians need to overcome. And believe me, there's a lot to overcome. We need to persevere. We need to rise above all of the problems and the challenges to our faith and remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, in the time that we have left, let's focus on the letter to the church at Ephesus. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, let's just focus on this message to the ancient church at Ephesus. So, chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write," and now this is Jesus speaking, "these things says he," and that's Jesus, "who holds the seven stars in his right hand." The seven stars, we're told at the end of chapter 1, represent the seven messengers or the seven angels to the churches. By inference, if Jesus holds the seven messengers or the seven angels that represent messengers to the churches, if he holds the angels to the churches in his hands, then Jesus, by inference, also holds the churches in his hands. And then he says, "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and also walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The seven lampstands represent the churches. And a lampstand was some article of furniture that you would put a lamp on. You would put a lantern on it so that it would be high up in the room and would give off a lot of light. So the churches are like a lampstand in which the lamp and the light of Jesus is to rest. So Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. In other words, Jesus feels at home in the churches. The churches is where Jesus' name is loved and honored and praised, and his will is sought after and done. By the way, I might just mention before I forget, sometimes, you know, when you're talking, an idea comes to mind and you don't want to put it off, but we're dealing with letters. And I just want to mention the very fact that Jesus is sending all of these personalized messages to each one of these churches means that Jesus really cares about these churches. Jesus loves these churches. Jesus loves all of the people and all of the saints in these churches. If you will, I know we're in chapter 2 right now, but one little detail I forgot to mention. Just go to chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this was written to the church at Laodicea. The church didn't receive any praise, only criticism and condemnation. Notice what Jesus says. Chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and has opened the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on me in the thrones. I will also as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay, it's verse 19. That's what I wanted. Excuse me. Verse 19. I didn't have it written down, so I had to look for it. So this is the important point. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I wanted to mention that to you. All of these letters, because the letters come across with a rather serious, stern tone. It almost sounds like Jesus is the judge and he's really, you know, banging the gavel and saying to these churches, look it, shape up or ship out. But I also want you to know, Jesus loves these churches. "As many as I love, I rebuke." The very fact that Jesus is reviewing these churches and he's finding that which to praise them for, and he's also finding some criticism and telling them to repent and promising great reward to all those who overcome, it's because he cares. He loves his people. He loves these churches. Now, back to the message to the church at Ephesus. That was just a little side note there. All right. So in verse 1, we learn that Jesus is the supreme one. He's the one that holds and grasps and clutches all of these churches in his hand. They are under his control. They are under his direction. And he says in verse 2, "I know your works. I know your labor." Evidently, this church has labored, has toiled for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. He says, I know your patience. In other words, I know your endurance. You've persevered. You didn't quit. You didn't give up. You didn't throw in the towel. You've hung in there and you've exercised a persistent faith. And he says, you cannot bear, you cannot stand, you cannot put up with those who are evil. People who actually do evil things. This church calls them down for evil and won't tolerate evil. And boy, you know as well as I do, our world is filled with evil. And we have to call evil for what it is. It's evil. It's wrong. And this church did that. And then in verse 2, the risen Lord says to this church, and you have tested, you have tried those who say they are apostles and are not apostles. And you have found them to be liars. Boy, this church seems like it's right on the ball. Anybody who claims to be apostle, they're not going to buy it. By the way, there are certain Christian denominations that claim to still have apostles today and prophets. I don't believe in modern day apostles and prophets. I believe that gift ceased when the last apostle, which was the apostle John, died. Now, there are obviously differences of opinion throughout different Christian churches, but I believe the apostles that we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, including the apostle Paul, Peter, James, etc., they're all apostles with a capital A. They were all very unique, called by the risen Lord himself, appointed to be apostles by Jesus himself, not by anybody else. And I just don't think there are apostles today. Now, there may be people sent out. The word apostle simply means a sent one. There are people who are sent out to do God's work and God's will. We sometimes call them missionaries. But I believe the apostles, as we find them in the New Testament, were a very unique group of people. So this church has the high commendation of identifying people who claim to be apostles, and they really weren't, and they were found to be liars. Notice verse 3. And Jesus says to this church, and you have persevered. Boy, isn't that great? They've persevered. They didn't quit. They just keep on persisting in their faith and their loyalty and their devotion to Jesus. No matter how much persecution is thrown at them, no matter how many times people ostracize them and make fun of them for their faith, Jesus says, and you have persevered. You have patience. You have endurance. You've hung in there. You've kept the faith. And you've labored for my name's sake. And you've not become weary. That's great. That's wonderful. Boy, this church just seems like a great church, a strong church, a healthy church. Then comes verse 4. Jesus says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, you won't be able to fulfill your mission. The mission of the church is to be a lampstand upon which the light of Jesus rests, so that Jesus is honored and the light of Jesus goes forth from that congregation, from that group of people. Jesus says, if you don't do what I ask you to do, if you don't start showing love like you should love, I'm going to take away your role and your function as a lampstand for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this issue about love, but let me just go on to verse 6. He says, but this I have, or verse 6 says, but this you have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Notice that Jesus says that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say you hate the Nicolaitans, a particular group of people. We don't know too much about them. But he says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And let's face it. In modern contemporary American society, you don't dare use the word hate, do you? You don't dare use it. You're not supposed to hate anything or anyone. You're not supposed to hate anything. I mean, but here it is. Jesus himself says, you know, that the church at Ephesus, this you have going for you. This you have in your favor. I'll commend you for this. You hate the deeds. You hate the works. You hate the actions of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you want to know a little more about the Nicolaitans, just go to stay in chapter 2, look at verse 15. This is to the church at Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 15. Thus you also have those there in your midst who hold the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which doctrine I also hate, says Jesus. So we don't know too much about these Nicolaitans, but we would surmise that they were a very antinomian group of people. In other words, they were a very lawless group of people, and they compromised with pagan worship. Somehow they believed it was okay to participate in pagan worship and to participate in all of the sexual immorality that went along with pagan worship. And Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you know, good thing. You hate the deeds. You hate the idolatrous practices and the sexual immorality of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, which I also hate. So that's going in their favor. And then, of course, verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, because it's an urgent message. To him who overcomes, you'll be greatly rewarded. So this church, the church at Ephesus, sounds like it's a very intellectual church. It's a church that has all of its doctrine nailed down just right. That's a good thing. Jesus commends the church for that. We should be doctrinally correct. But doctrinal correctness is not enough. It's not enough to have all of your theological I's dotted just right and all of your theological T's crossed just right. Something is missing. Now let's look at it. Verse 4 again. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What does Jesus mean by that? He may mean this. You have left and you have stopped loving the way you used to love. You don't love the way you used to love. You don't love the way you formerly love. By first is probably meant that which you did formerly or previously. And then in verse 5, the remedy is, remember therefore from where you have fallen. In other words, you used to love, you used to perform great works of love, both for God's sake and for Jesus' sake, and you perform great acts of love to other people. Remember from where you were falling and start doing those works of love once again. In verse 5 it says, repent and do the first works. Do the kind of works you did at the beginning. Do the works you used to do. By first love, it could also mean your first love, your love that's supposed to be the love of your greatest priority would be love for God and love for Jesus, and out of that love, love for other people. So let's stop and think about this for a moment now. Why is love so important in Christian thinking? Well, as Christians, even the Old Testament that we espouse presents God as a God of love. Yes, God is a God of judgment. He punishes evil. He doesn't always tolerate those who refuse to do his will. But in the Old Testament, time and time again, God is praised and God is adored for his steadfast love, for his unfailing faithfulness to those who trust in him and do his will. We get to the New Testament. This is especially where it comes important for us Christians. We believe that Jesus came from God doing God's will. And we believe that Jesus is an expression, that Jesus is the revelation of God-like love. And that demonstration of love reached its greatest, you might say, expression when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Because that was not just an ordinary, mere mortal man being nailed to the cross and crucified. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, deity, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. That was the one who was nailed to the cross. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was treated as a victim, scoffed at, mocked, ridiculed, criticized, yet he had done no evil. It was truly a miscarriage of justice. He suffered not for his sins or wrongdoing, but for our sins and our wrongdoing. That is the greatest, the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, the greatest demonstration of Christian love is when God put Jesus on the cross. And we all look at Jesus. Because of the love of God manifested through Jesus, we can believe in Jesus and all of our sins are forgiven. We're right with God through the love of Jesus. We have hope of eternal salvation because of the love of Jesus. So now if we take love out of our faith and the expression of our faith, we're not really Christian anymore, because at the heart and soul of Christianity is God and his love. So now, let's just back up to the Gospel of John, because I want us to see what Jesus told his disciples. After all, Jesus is speaking here in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Let's just back up to the Gospel of John, if you will. Just go back to the Gospel of John chapter 13. I guess as Christians, if we really understand the gospel, if we really understand what God was doing for us through Jesus, if we really understand and appreciate and value the love of God manifested in Christ, somehow that that's got to do something on the inside of my life. That's got to change me so that I start to love more. If there in the Gospel of John chapter 13, notice verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Wow. Jesus sacrificed, he gave up his life as a demonstration of love. And he tells his disciples, I want you disciples to love one another. In other words, do good to everybody. Do good to each other. Don't hurt, don't harm one another. Do good. And he says, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So love is to be a distinctive feature of Christians. But it doesn't mean we love everything. After all, Jesus said to this church at Ephesus, "You know, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So we have to hate evil. We hate evil. We turn away from evil. We shun evil. We despise evil. We renounce evil. But we do good to everybody. All right, let's go to the next passage I have written down here. Let me just look at my notes here for a minute. Be helpful if I was a little better organized. Okay, chapter 15. Oh, no, go to 14. 14's next. Just go to 14. John 14, 15. John 14, 15. Now, Jesus is speaking about love for himself. He says there, "If you love me, says Jesus, keep my commandments." So if we're going to show love, if we're going to be a loving church and loving people, we have to love Jesus by fulfilling all of his commandments. And one of those commandments is to love other people. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, do them no harm. So look at 21, same chapter, chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then, if you will, notice verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we need to love Jesus, and we love Jesus by doing all of his will. Go to chapter 15 now, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, says Jesus, I have also loved you. Now abide in my love, remain in my love, dwell in my love, live in my love, cherish my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." There we have it again. We need to love. And then if you will, go to the 1 John. Let's fast forward to 1 John, which is over towards the end of your New Testament, just a little bit before the book of the Revelation. 1 John. This was also written by the Apostle John, a very short letter of 5 chapters as we have it in our English Bibles. But I want you to notice how the Apostle John is focusing again on this subject of Christian love. So notice, if you will, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know God, we know Jesus, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know God,' and does not keep God's commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Verse 5. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God," or love for God, "is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." No doubt a reference to Jesus. "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning." Notice verse 8. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him." It's true in Jesus, and it's true in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And I believe what's shining is Christ-like love in the Christian community. Verse 9, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." There is a mandate from the risen Lord for us to fulfill his commandment, and his commandment is for us to love one another. Okay, go to chapter 3, if you will, chapter 3. Notice verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. And this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So in other words, this is how we can tell the difference between children of God and the children of the devil, the children of the evil one. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. But this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me read on, verse 16. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us. See, this is how we recognize true love. This is how we recognize what love is, because Jesus laid down his life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. But whoever has this world's goods, this world's material possessions, and sees his brother in needs and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, don't let love just be something that's a theological term on your lips, but let's practice real love by what you do and try to alleviate human suffering and human misery. Lend a helping hand when you can. All right, notice chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Why? Because God is a God of love. Because love is not all that God is, but God is certainly loving. God is lots of other things. But the thing that we appreciate the most about God is his love. This is verse 8 now. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's a reference to Jesus, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that final all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins that forever satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, back to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll wrap up our message. Revelation 2, verse 4. The risen Lord says to this church, who was very theologically astute, very well-versed in correct theology, understood the gospel from A to Z, knew how to defend the gospel, knew how to defend truth, was a real pillar and ground of theological accuracy there in Asia Minor. Jesus says to this church, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You don't practice love the way you used to. Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Start loving once again the way you used to. And so I say to myself, I say to all of us, love needs to be an important part of our life. It doesn't mean we go around loving everything. You know, it doesn't mean we condone and we endorse evil. It doesn't mean we go along and say that the things that God says are wrong, we call them right just to get along with people. Because, by the way, the message to some of these churches is going to be, stop just going along with people to get along. You know, stop compromising to fit in. This church didn't compromise to fit in or remain faithful to the truth, but it lost its loving zeal. And if there's anything that correct theology should do for us, it should make us stand in awe of God. If we really have correct theology, we'll stand in awe of God and say, God, you're good. You're a God of love. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of compassion. And everything that you gave to me, I didn't deserve. I didn't deserve all the benefits and the gifts that I have in Christ Jesus. I didn't deserve all of this grace, but you gave it to me anyway. Now, Lord, help me to go out and be gracious. Help me to go out and be merciful. Lord, for all the love and the grace and the goodness that you have shown to me, help me to go out. And in turn, show that love, grace, and goodness and mercy to other people who need to see what you are, God, by the way I live my life. That's what Christianity is all about. Correct theology is not enough. There needs to be love. Love is an integral part of the Christian faith. Let's pray and let's ask God to help us to love the way we should. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we know what true love is because of you. Lord, as human beings, we never would have figured out how to love. We never knew, we would never have come to know what true love is except from you. And we know so much more about you, O God, because of what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us and raised from the dead. Now, Lord, help us to love appropriately. Help us to love other people. Help us to do good to all people. That might even include sacrificing some of our money and our wealth. It might mean being inconvenienced for the sake of others. It might mean praying for people, visiting people. It might mean lending a helping hand. Or it might even mean telling someone the good news of Jesus, even though they may not be particularly receptive. And it might even mean telling somebody what they don't want to hear about your truth. Lord, help us to be sensitive to the needs of hurting people around us, and help us to do others no harm but only good, so that your name might be honored. Lord, help our light to so shine before others that they may see our good deeds, our works of love, and come to glorify our Father who is in heaven. We ask this for Jesus' sake, that Jesus might be seen by all those around us in the way that we live our lives. For his sake we do pray. Amen. Our final hymn tonight, let me put the words up here in the projector. It's "Rejoice, rejoice in Jesus, you servants of the Lord." So let's stand and sing all of these stanzas here. Let's sing with great joy. And Jonathan, give us the introduction.
God bless you. Have a wonderful week.